Mark chapter 12. So we are ending today Mark 12, and we're getting into Mark 13, Lord willing, this upcoming Sunday. And if you would just be in prayer for me with that, just in preparation, if you've ever looked at Mark chapter 13, you know it is a it is quite the text about coming events, end times, and all of that. And so looking forward to it, but anyway, if you would just be in prayer for that. So Mark chapter 12, we're going to start here in a minute in verse number 35. Jesus has been challenged from about every angle you could imagine. And the answers that he has given have been absolutely perfect. And yet, can you imagine just kind of the stress, the pressure that has been on Jesus? People challenging Jesus from every angle you can imagine, politically, theologically, all of that. And trying to put him in a position where he says something, you know, either with the people, where he would be discredited before the people, or with the Romans, to where they would just put him in a spot to where the Romans would have to come down on him. And, you know, it reminds me of some places that I've worked. How many of us, we've ever, maybe this is a bad example, but you've ever worked in a place or been in an atmosphere where you feel like you always have to be ready to give a defensive answer. And what a joy it is to be in a place like that, you know? Okay, so Jesus has just gone through all of this, and we get to the end of this passage, and I'm telling you, Jesus sees something that absolutely warms his heart. It's this beautiful picture, really a beautiful picture of the gospel itself. In fact, so much of this passage connects back to the gospel, and hopefully we'll see that along the way. But there's this thing where Jesus, the story that Jesus witnesses as he gets to the end of this passage that really just touches our heart, and touches his heart. And I'll just kind of give you a quick outline of what we're going to find this morning. First of all, we're going to look again in brief this passage where, okay, Jesus has been challenged, but then Jesus asks his own question. So the people are around him, and Jesus asks a question that brings the attention right back to himself, right back to who the Messiah is. And he asks this question out of Psalm 110. And the idea is this: how is it that the Messiah can be both a descendant of David, but then David calls him his Lord? No Jewish father in ancient Jewish lineage, talking about something like that. No ancient Jewish father would have ever referred to his son as Lord. So what's the big deal about that? Then in the next passage, Jesus gives this rebuke. He tells about the scribes who are really all about promoting themselves and extorting people. But then at the end, there's this beautiful passage that we'll end with, where Jesus goes into the treasury. And for some of us, this might sound familiar. Probably a lot of us have read this passage. But Jesus goes into the treasury room, which was in the court of the women. And while all kinds of people were contributing, you know, quite a bit of money to the temple there in the treasury room, he sees this one poor widow woman that only has really just some coins that are less in value than a penny. And she contributes those, and Jesus looks back as she puts those in there. You know, the other contributions, there was all kinds of noise as those contributions were made. This lady probably went in there. If she was noticed, people just probably brushed her off. And yet she gave those two coins. And the way that Jesus speaks about this woman, how it warmed his heart. I tell you what, let's go ahead and pray once again before we get into this passage. God, we give this time to you, and we ask that you would use your word in our hearts. And I pray that you would bless this time. God, we give it to you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is it that touches God's heart? Just recently, there was a girl, 7 years old, at the Crater of Diamonds State Park in Arkansas. I wonder how many of you have heard of this place, Crater of Diamonds State Park. It's pretty cool. If I'm ever in Arkansas, which I don't know that I ever have been, I think it'd be cool to stop by here. But it's one of the only places in the world where the public is allowed to come in and search for diamonds. And so I guess over the years, over the decades, there's been some 75,000 diamonds that have been found. Typically, there's about two a day. This year, there have been a total of 563 just this year. But on September 1st, a seven-year-old named Aspen spent the day with her dad and her grandma here looking for diamonds, and she came across one. In fact, she wanted to kind of get out of the heat for a little bit, and so she went over along this path, I guess, and she was right next to a fence, and she looked down, and she saw a diamond. We've got a picture of it here for you. It is a 2.95-carat diamond, and it's the second largest that has been found this year. And pretty cool. So this girl, you know, 7 years old, she just walks off. She just wants a break from the heat. She goes off, and she finds this little diamond. And so it's kind of a cool story, but what I love about this story is that it was her birthday. Isn't that cool? I mean, being able to find something like that on her birthday. And I think about the timing of this because Jesus is about to go to the cross. And he's been hounded from every side, and he's been, you know, all of these different questions and challenges. And, you know, in his humanity, I'm thinking that in his humanity, he's exhausted. And he's probably tired from all of this. He's got the cross before him. He's about to go to the cross, and yet he's been through all of these challenges. And he goes over, and he takes a seat in the treasury room, and he finds what I would consider to be one of the greatest pictures of the gospel, as the Bible tells us that this woman puts in or throws in these two mites, and the way that the Bible says it, it is literally her life or her possessions. She puts her life, she puts in the remainder of her possessions into this, into the treasury. And I think about Jesus, how he is about to himself pour out his life for me and for you, that we might find our salvation in him. Well, let's read this. Starting there in verse number 35, let's look again at this passage where Jesus asks his own question of those that had been challenging him. And notice, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And notice what Jesus says here. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So starting in just over a chapter ago, Jesus has been a challenge concerning his authority. He's been sent by God, and yet he remains unrecognized by the Jews. He has answered every question that he has been asked perfectly, so that the Bible tells us just a couple verses ago that no one dared to ask him any more questions. He's answered everyone perfectly. And so now Jesus asks his own question, the all-important question, who is Christ? As I mentioned just a couple minutes ago, this is from Psalm 110. And so Jesus brings the scribes here right back to a passage about the Messiah that they should have known well. And yet in this whole process, it's like Jesus brings the scribes back to school. And the question here is, okay, David calls the Messiah his Lord. How can that be? And the conclusion, as everyone is hearing Jesus speak here, should be that the Messiah is more than simply a descendant of David. He is God himself. Now, something that I find interesting here is that Jesus, when he's given this opportunity and he's answered every question perfectly, Jesus, I mean, the Bible says that the Jews desire a sign. How many of us have heard that statement before? The Jews desire a sign. The Greeks seek after what? Wisdom. So the Jews, on the one hand, you know, they want some miraculous sign. You know, Jesus, show us a sign from heaven that you are the Messiah. You know, like, prove who you are. On the other hand, you know, the Greeks, and this would be more like our culture, we like a watertight argument. And here Jesus has this opportunity to stir the crowd concerning who he is, and he does neither. He neither gives a miraculous sign to prove who he is, but then he also doesn't, you know, give some kind of a logical, watertight argument to convince us who he is. Instead, he asks a question to bring all things back to himself. Can I just tell you this morning, if you, maybe we have someone in here like this morning, maybe a couple, I don't know. If you are on the outside looking in concerning Christianity, you can wait as long as you think you need to hear some kind of a watertight argument that would tell you who Jesus is and the fact that God is real and all of these things. But can I tell you, probably the greatest thing that you and I could do in our doubts or in our question, in our questions, is go directly to Jesus in the Gospels. Because what you will find in Jesus is someone that could only be explained as being both 100% God and 100% man. When you see the words and the works of Jesus as given in the Gospels, if you have an open heart and an open mind, it will blow your mind. When you allow Jesus to speak, when you allow yourself to hear his wisdom, to see his works, your heart will be so stirred. And there have been so many that have done just that and discovered that Jesus is the Christ. And, you know, I think about how God himself coming to earth, there was no religion before Jesus Christ came along. There was no religion on earth that ever conceived the idea that God himself would come to earth and become man. Not one religion. There were Eastern religions, pagan religions. We've got we've got Judaism, the Jewish religion. Some religions saw the gods as being vengeful and bloodthirsty and just angry all the time. Some saw gods as being non-omnipotent personal beings. The Jewish people, they looked at God as being so transcendent, so high, and so holy that he would never himself come and take on the form of human flesh. Search the scriptures, see the beauty of Christ. It will blow your mind. Notice here in C.S. Lewis, I love the statement by C.S. Lewis, probably one of his most famous statements. He says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher or a moral teacher, as so many people regard him. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, what Jesus is saying to the scribes, he's saying, your idea about the Messiah is way too small. And Jesus, in the perfection of his answers, only someone who is both God and man could answer the way that he did. The scribes, they expected the Messiah simply to come as human flesh. They expected him to come, and as Ken Hughes tells us, the scribes were dominated with the political, nationalistic dreams of a human deliverer, an earthly kingdom. Their earthly dreams made them gloss right over the obvious spiritual meaning of the scriptures they vainly expounded. So who is the Messiah? Is he just a descendant, or is he God himself? Notice with me, first of all, this morning, Jesus is both God and man, and he gave everything up for me. Let's consider the gospel. What is the gospel? God himself coming to earth, taking on human flesh, taking on human sin, going to the cross. In the whole picture of the gospel, Jesus humbled himself. He didn't have to, but this is what the gospel is all about, God becoming man. Notice in verse number 38. So we think about Jesus, God himself, coming, descending down to earth. The next passage about the scribes is about mankind vainly thinking that he's hot stuff. So the scribes, you know, they think, if I could borrow a phrase from the 90s, you know, the scribes think that they're all that in a bag of chips. You know that phrase, right? You know, they think they're hot stuff, and so notice here, in fact, it really kind of gets sinister toward the end here. Mark chapter 12 in verse number, where are we at? Is it verse number, verse number 38. Notice here, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. And notice this is interesting, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, Jesus has already shown that the scribes are out of sync with scriptures. Jesus has taken them to school. Who is Christ? I mean, is he simply a human figure, or is he God himself? But Jesus in this passage now shows how the scribes, and this is really sad, how they are also out of sync with God's heart. Instead of faithfully teaching God's truth, they are consumed with popularity, prestige, and power. As we read here just a moment ago, they wore long robes. They a couple different things. They both wear long robes, but then they would also like wear this special shawl when they would pray. And so, you know, especially if they're praying in public or with their long robes, you know, they're going out in public, and they loved to be recognized. On their robes, they had these long robes. They were ornate. They had large tassels to display their piety. You could tell who they were, so they loved greetings in the marketplaces. And so one of the sources that I read said that only if you were like working, if you were doing your trade, you could like go on working without greeting them. Otherwise, you had to greet them. They loved the most important seats in the synagogue. This was something new to me. I guess in the synagogue, there was a place where there was seating, and it was right in front of like the chest where they would keep the Old Testament scrolls. And so, you know, the scribes, they loved to sit there in that special place. Evidently also, like if there was some kind of a banquet or some kind of a feast, the scribes were considered necessary ornaments to those banquets. So it's like there was this expectation where you had to invite these scribes. Are we falling in love with these guys? I mean, don't these guys sound just like amazing? I would say the exact opposite. You know, Jesus has just talked about God himself humbling himself, becoming man. And now he's talking about the scribes who are man, and yet they like to elevate themselves and strut their stuff. Are we kind of getting that picture here? What a great bunch of guys here. Just this last week, I came across this this article. I thought this was pretty cool. 20-year-old, I don't even know how to pronounce her name, Raida Gainup. She's been riding horses since she was a child. I think she was about 12 or so, about the age of four. But early on, she knew that she wanted to be a trick rider. I don't even know if I knew that this was a thing. But this is kind of cool here. We've got some pictures of her. She's now 20 years old, and this is, I don't know how well you can see this, but this is the one of the things that she does. I don't ride horses all that often, but if you ever see me in this position on a horse, just know that, like, I'm probably going to be in the hospital for the next 6 months. You're probably going to find a new pastor. We've got a couple more here. There's a couple that she especially likes to do that are some crowd favorites. She likes to stand up on the horse. As you can see here, she's from Canada. Another thing that she likes to do is where she basically rides the horse from the side. Now, is that cool or what? How many of us are ready to sign up? Yeah, I don't think so. Now, I think it's one thing. This is cool, this is entertaining, and this is actually pretty impressive. But then let's think about this in a spiritual sense. It's like these guys, when they come, it's all about them. It's all about attention on them. It's all about these guys strutting their stuff. And I think about how contrary this is to the heart of God. Now, let's just be honest here for a second. How many of us recognize a little bit of the scribes in every single one of us? And maybe this isn't for you, but I'll just be transparent, and I'll just say that this is a struggle for me, because I love to be noticed. When I do something that I see as, wow, that's pretty cool, like, you know, I'll just kind of lower my guard here a little bit. maybe none of you have a problem with this at all. Jessica never tells me when she does the dishes. But you turn that around, guess who tells her when he does the dishes? Hey, Jessica, got the dishes done. Can anyone here identify with that? You know what's great about being a guy? You get extra credit for thoughtfulness. That's just one of the awesome things. Jessica got the dishes done. No, but seriously, how many of us love to be spoken highly about? How many of us love to, we love to be seen like we have it all together? Do you know the reality is? Every single one of us are broken. Every single one of us are broken. We all have skeletons in the closet. I mean, let's just be real here for a second. None of us, you know, we live in an airbrushed society where everything's got to look great on the outside, but let's just be real here for a second. Do we really have it all together? God, the one who has it all together, came down for those of us who do not have it all together. Now, the Bible goes on, Jesus in his description here, and he talks about these scribes as devouring widows' houses. Now, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? In fact, we don't really know what is meant by this, but there are some ideas here. Evidently, the scribes were forbidden to receive payment for their teaching, but they could receive gifts. One man says this, some may have ingratiated themselves to widows in hopes of being willed their houses, or they may have found technicalities in the law whereby they could lay claim to the houses of defenseless persons such as widows. I think it's interesting. Jesus, he talks about these devouring widows' houses, and then he says, for pretense, make long prayer. Somehow, masking all of this over with pious prayers. Maybe for their conscience, I don't know. But in other words, using religion as a gimmick, using religion to take advantage of people. And it's really sad because You know, we have their counterparts to today, you know, taking advantage of people. And I think a lot of these guys have been called out. But man, in the past like 20, 30 years, there's been, you know, supposed men of God that have been exposed as taking advantage of people, you know, various big name preachers, all of that. Kent Hughes talks about he once received a colored brochure from with all these pictures of an evangelist designed to just show how great a man of God this guy is. And various pictures, you know, praying by a waterfall, holding a baby, shaking the hands of poor people. But then Hughes went on to describe in this pamphlet, there was the special attention given to this especially blessed handkerchief, which had been dipped in the Jordan River, and which, if prayerfully applied, could provide healing, and the cost was $15 each. Now, you and I laugh about that. And a lot of these get, but, you know, they've been called out, but however, in our minds, we think about that, you know, someone in the name of religion, in the name of God, taking advantage of people, devouring widows' houses. You know, some verses that I think about. Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 31. And notice this here. Notice the solidarity that God has heart to heart with the poor, with those that are disadvantaged, with those that can be taken advantage of. Notice here, whoever oppresses the poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19, 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about, you know, loving the sick and the and he says that in all of those things, and showing love and mercy and compassion, he's like, you showed compassion to me. And what's the connection here? Why does God speak of this solidarity in heart with those that are downtrodden and those that could be taken advantage of? And I think it's because of this, because Jesus himself was born poor. He so humbled himself that he was born into a poor family. And on the cross, he would die naked and penniless. And God says, the way that you treat those that are lower on the totem pole really reflects your attitude toward me. How you treat those that are disadvantaged is how you treat me. Notice our second point here this morning. If my heart is lifted up in pride, I have missed God's heart. I have missed God's heart. See, all of this goes together. God himself, humbling himself, becoming man. The scribes raising themselves up, elevating themselves up in pride's sake, thinking that they're all that and whatever else. And what's interesting is that when we get to the end of the story, we see there is a widow woman that is highlighted who, coming into the temple, which she doesn't have much, but what she has, she gives it. I think there's three different lessons that we can learn from this widow woman who comes in and gives everything, literally gives her life. Number one, she had complete trust. And isn't it interesting, when you and I come to God to receive salvation, to call upon him and receive his free gift of salvation, it is a matter of trust. We bring our souls to him, and we put our trust in him for all of eternity. We don't look to ourselves as our Savior, but we look entirely to him as our Savior. Another great thing is, this is just a picture of the gospel, because if God poured himself completely out for me, what should my response be to him? It should be, in every area of my life, to give myself 100% to him. But I think there's also a lesson here. And can I tell you, everything that we do, whether to us, you know, it looks like it's secular or spiritual. We talked about this in my group this morning. When we come to God and we offer ourselves, if we really understand the position that we are in, we will know that we really have nothing to offer God. In the sense that He's given me my abilities, my talents, and all of that, but you know, if God's going to do anything with it for His honor and glory, I come to Him in complete dependence upon Him. Now, I don't know if you can identify with this, but every Sunday, every weekend, before I get up and I you know, get up to preach, I come to God and I say, God, I have no idea why You've called me to do this. I have no idea. I have no idea why You come back Sunday after Sunday to hear me. I've got no idea. And because really, all I have to offer is my brokenness before God. And can I just tell you, whatever the task is, you might have been gifted in a certain way and God might have blessed you. But really, what do we have to offer God besides what He has already given? And to come to God in brokenness and say, God, the only way that You could do anything with this is if You do something with it. And I don't know if you can identify with that, but we've got these lessons. In fact, let's look at this here. At the end of this passage, you know, Jesus talked about the scribes who exploit the poor. And here is a poor widow woman who maybe had been exploited. She doesn't have much, very little to offer. This whole passage is an illustration of the gospel, and let's read it here. Verse number 41. And He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the treasury box. And so here's what's interesting. So in this treasury room, there were, I can't remember if it was 12, I think it's 13. So 13 different chests. There were four that were designated for a purpose. There were nine others that, there were different categories. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but different treasury boxes that could be used for different things. They were all labeled and they were shaped like trumpets. So they're called trumpet chests. So this widow woman, she comes in and she gives her offering. Where were we at? Let's just start here at the beginning. So He sat down the opposite of the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And we could just imagine, you know, the rich people, you know, maybe they've come with bags, whatever. And so they're putting in, they're contributing. And you could just imagine the noise ringing out of these trumpet chests. Many that were rich cast in much. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. We'll come back to that. And He, Jesus, called His disciples to Him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she has, all she had to live on. Now again, to me, this is just a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to pour Himself out. And we find a widow woman who pours the remaining of her living out. So 13 different chests, different designated for different things. And here it is. So John Phillips tells us that nine were for legal dues, temple taxes, and etc. And four were voluntary contributions. And so it's Passover season. And so this room would have been busy. You know, a lot of people coming in, a lot of people going out. And I would think that if this widow woman that especially has attention from Jesus, if anyone else noticed her, it's probably with the idea like, she's probably not going to give much. You know, all these people coming in, these big contributions, and okay, and there's also that lady. I mean, like humanly speaking here. But Jesus, as he sits down and he watches, the Bible says that he watches how the people give. Now, this word is not, it's not in the ESV, but it's the word how, it's the word pos, and it simply means how something is done. So Jesus is watching how. In fact, the word for watching, I think it's interesting, it's the word from which we get our word theater. In fact, the word is, let me give you the word, not like it's really important, it's theoreo. So from which, okay, our word theater. So Jesus is watching here, and he sits down, and he sees all of the color and the drama that's taking place. Many that are rich cast in much. This poor widow woman, all she has is two mites. Now, what's interesting about this is that's literally the word lepta, and these two coins, each one, they were the smallest in circulation. One source told me that each one was 1/64th of a denarius. And a denarius is what? It's one day's wage for a common worker. So combined, this offering combined, it's, okay, so 1/32nd. 1/32nd of a day's wage. So not very much. In fact, John Phillips tells us that this amount that she gave, it was the smallest that was allowed. So on the one hand, is it possible that even in her giving, she was being taken advantage of? I guess maybe. But I think what we see in this woman, in her giving, she was in a class that was taken advantage of, or in a group, I guess we should say, that was easy to be taken advantage of. She didn't have much. Whether or not someone had taken advantage of her, I don't know. She may have just been poor. But I think what we see in the posture of this woman's heart as she gives all, she is saying to God, God, I love you with all of my heart. God, I'm pouring myself in. I am all yours. Now, does this woman's gift here teach us some things about giving? I think it does. Just some thoughts here right off the top. I'll just give you some thoughts here that I have. Number one, when the Bible talks about giving, even in passages like this, you know, our heart might go out to this widow woman or we're like, oh man, bless her heart, you know. But really, when the Bible talks about money, did you know that it's always in my best interest? It's always in my best interest. Number two, giving should produce, number two, it's all good. Giving should produce joy in anticipation of future joy. Do you think that this woman, I've just got to think that she was thinking, you know, I'm putting this in. You know, she probably wasn't thinking, I'll see you again. But if she understood the big picture here, she was hopefully thinking, this is so worth it for eternity. Investing now to reap dividends later, it is entirely worth it. And did you know that, number three, investing in eternity is 100% guaranteed? How many of us, maybe looking back a little bit here, we wish that maybe we invested in like Intel or Microsoft when shares were like, you know, dollars. How many of us, well, maybe if in the past few years you've paid any attention to Bitcoin. How many of us have like paid any attention to Bitcoin? Some of us maybe, am I literally the only one? Okay, maybe a few. Okay, so if I get the story right, The first Bitcoin transaction was 10,000 Bitcoin. And it was used to buy two pizzas. Do you know what one Bitcoin goes for now? I just looked at it this morning. Right now it's about $26,000. So, you know, like I'm thinking, whoever ate that pizza after buying that Bitcoin, you know, here's $100,000, another $100,000. I mean, the way that we look at it now. How many of us, like, we dream, you know, if I really knew how big this was going to be, I would have invested early on. Come on, how many of us think that way? Or am I the only one? Seriously? Oh, man. If I just took that coffee money and I just, here's the thing about eternity. Whatever mindset might be about like temporal investing here on this earth, and oh man, if I was just able to jump in on the ground floor of whatever it was. You know, when I think about this widow woman here, she got in on the ground floor of something. Something beautiful, something awesome, something eternal. Jesus, when he was on earth, he says, store up for yourselves treasure in what? Where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. This investing is 100% guaranteed. And Jesus gives us this insider trading information, and this widow woman beautifully portrays it for us. I would say this, that the big picture here, the big picture is the gospel. How Jesus would be pouring out his life literally only a short time from now. A beautiful passage on giving and one that would teach us a lot. In fact, I love the way that Randy Alcorn illustrates this. And I think I've used this example in the past, but he says, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. And while in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. And he says, now suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What do you do with your Confederate money? And I'm telling you, the resources that we have that God has blessed us with, we could use it right now to build our own individual kingdoms, or we can invest it into his eternal kingdom. The choice really is ours. But what a way, as Jesus watches this happen, what a way to finish his time in the temple. Jesus has been questioned, he's been challenged, he's been left brokenhearted as he has witnessed the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And for a moment here, Jesus would observe this refreshingly loving heart that is in love with God. John Phillips writes, little did she know what joy she had brought to the Savior. A ray of sunshine on a dark and gloomy day of controversy, a glow in the gloom that was now gathering all about him on his way to the cross. And these two small coins have reaped dividends for now for almost 2,000 years. See, what the Bible says is that literally she gave her life. She gave her belongings. And I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. And notice this here. Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became what? Poor. That you, I'm just kind of defaulting to the King James here, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. James Brooks writes this, the sacrificial gift of the widow points to the sacrificial gift of Jesus. She gave her entire livelihood. He gave his very life. Now, is this a lesson for us that we ought to take all that we have and put it all in the offering plate? I don't think that that's the idea here, but rather to recognize that all that I have and all that I am belongs to him. And I must be poured out for him, for him to use me however he desires. This contribution, the way that she gave, this widow gave, it is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And notice with me our third point. I must follow Christ, pouring my life out for Christ. Must follow the gospel, pouring my heart or my life out for Christ. Now I wonder here at the end of this story, what the rest of this widow's life looked like. I have no idea how it was that God took care of her. But let's go back to the beginning here briefly. First of all, we've got this question. Who is the Messiah? God himself coming down to earth, taking on human flesh. This humility, pouring himself out for us. If you are on the outside looking in and you've got a question about Christianity, the greatest thing that you could do is go to the Gospels and read the works and the words of Jesus Christ. I can promise you this, if you read it with an open heart, it will blow your mind. You could receive some kind of, all kinds of evidence about God and creation and all of these things, and you will never receive a watertight argument. Instead, God has given to us on the pages of Scripture a watertight person. Get into the Gospels and be consumed with who he is. Find out who he is. We've got this group that elevated themselves. They thought they were hot stuff, exploiting the poor and really the sad picture. But then we find this poor widow woman who gives the picture, this beautiful picture of the gospel itself. And can I just encourage us that every one of us ultimately ought to put our lives on display as the picture of the gospel in every area of our lives, that we might come to him, gazing upon his face, seeing what he did on the cross for us, and because of our salvation that we have in him, bringing ourselves back and pouring out our lives for him. There is no greater decision that you and I could ever make. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these truths. And God, I thank you for this passage and for the display of the gospel that is here. God, we thank you first and foremost for coming to earth for us and pouring out your life on our account. God, I pray that our hearts would match yours. And that, God, we would come to you trustingly. Just totally trusting. And God, maybe if there's someone here this morning that's never called upon you for salvation, I pray that even before they leave here this morning, that they would look to you, that they would be willing to lose control and to look to you by faith. God, for those of us that have a relationship with you, I pray that you would help us to pour ourselves out, to give ourselves back 100% to you, even in weakness. God, knowing that you could take our frail attempts to serve you, to live for you, and use it for your honor and glory. God, we are humbled and we are thankful. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to ask you a couple questions this morning. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you opened up your heart to him? Because right now, here from your seat, if you've never done so, you can open up your heart, call upon him. God, please give me the forgiveness, the salvation that is only available in you. I look to you for my salvation. If you've never looked to him by faith, right now you can pray, God, I'm calling upon you for the salvation that you purchased for me on the cross. Let me ask you, is your life, is my life a living picture of the gospel? That I would pour my life out for him, for his kingdom purpose, even though I'm frail, even though I really don't have much to offer. But offering myself nonetheless. I'm so thankful that God can take these things and use them for his eternal purpose. God, you are good, you are faithful, and we thank you for all that you have done today.